Today I want to take a look at the book of Esther with you. So please turn to the book of Esther. But also, before we get there, I want to just read a few verses out of Hebrews chapter 11. I guess I'll go ahead and plug again Accepted Youth Group. So if you know anyone, grades 7 through 12, we're doing youth group Wednesday nights, me and Stacy. So we'd love to have your kids, grandkids, friends, enemies, wherever you have. All right, so Esther is one of those books of the Bible that's just enjoyable to read. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to do that. You know, sometimes if we're honest, the cubit measurements in Ezekiel and the genealogies in 2 Chronicles, you might, you know, kind of get a little boring. But Esther is interesting. It's a very interesting book. So the title of my message this morning is The Spoiling of Esther. If you got Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is where I'd like to start. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Hebrews 11 is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. And there's several people that are mentioned. Let's jump all the way down to verse 31. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for your love for us. And I thank you for your word. I pray that as we turn to your word, that we might understand it, so that we might believe it, so that we might stand upon it, for this is your will for us. I ask your blessing on our time now in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So if I'm on the if I were on the committee for determining who was going to be mentioned by name in this Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, I think I would vote for Esther. I didn't get to be on the committee, so it doesn't really matter. But I think there's definitely some things in just in those last verses that would kind of maybe refer to some things that go on in Esther. And without spoiling this story, I can't really point to what those are, but you know, just pointing out the fact that there are these heroes of the faith, so to speak. And you know, like I said, I encourage you to read the book of Esther on your own time sometime. We won't be able to go over it all today, but I would like to cover some highlights of it. So Esther chapter 1, Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the day of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. The book of Esther takes place during the captivity of Judah. It looks like it specifically takes place during the 70 years period that Daniel was in Babylon, and we're familiar with that that timing for Daniel. Ahasuerus, it's a hard name to say, hopefully I'll be able to say it, but he's the king of Persia, and he's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 and Ezra 4, just for your reference. So unless it's a different Ahasuerus in those, then this would tell us that timing, like I was saying. Now notice how long this feast lasted. Verse 4 says, 100 fourscore. That's 180 days. You know, it's hard to think of a feast as lasting for 6 months. Verse 5, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So that's like, you know, the after party. It only lasts like just 7 days. You know, it's not that long compared to the other one. The first problem that we'll see in the book of Esther is that this king, Ahasuerus, has a beautiful wife that he wants to show off, but she doesn't want to be shown off. You know, it could be that there's something inappropriate and wrong going on here that he wants to do. I don't get that impression personally. We did a series on marriage a few years ago with the Accepted Youth, and we touched on this story a little bit. Who was in the wrong here? Was it the king? Was it his wife Vashti? I don't know. Might be both. Verse 9. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. I can see why they both would be upset. You know, on one hand, the king, he has this big, long feast, and he wants his wife to be there. She's all dressed up, probably. I mean, I don't know. Maybe she doesn't get dressed up that much all the time. She's a queen. Maybe she's dressed up all the time. I'm not sure. But he wants to show her off to his servants. But on the other hand, the queen, she's got her own feast down the street. So she's already got her guests there, you know. So I've got my feast, you got your feast. Just proves that, you know, wealth that can't buy you happiness. Just ask Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates. So the king ends up divorcing Vashti because of her disrespect toward him. Turn to chapter 2, verse 5. So now enter Esther. Verse 5, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. So Mordecai is Esther's cousin, okay, technically. But functionally, he's basically her father. He's brought her up and he's treating her like his own daughter. Now, it's unclear to me if Esther was sort of like compelled to be brought to this house with all these women based on the state. You know, the state's making sure that all these women are brought in. Or if it's really, you know, Mordecai volunteered that, yes, you know, you should go do this. But either way, Esther is now, for lack of a better way of putting it, is sort of like in an ancient beauty competition, right? This is like Miss Persia, you know, who's going to be crowned Miss Persia. Verse 10, Esther had not shown her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. So the thing about showing her people, remember, they're in a strange land. They don't necessarily know, but she's a Jew. She doesn't disclose that. Verse 15, now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. I think there's two significant things to see here. One is that it says that she required nothing additional. I mean, if you think about somebody that has a six-month feast, I think he's got some money, right? So if you say you want this, okay, we'll give you this. And she didn't ask for anything else. She just, whatever they gave her was fine with her. And then the other thing is that it says that she obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So to me, I see this as a case of the old saying that, you know, some people are beautiful inside and out. You know, I think that Esther is one of those people that, you know, she was a beautiful person, and she was content with what she had, and she has a humble spirit. Verse 16, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that they set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther goes from being this unknown immigrant girl to all of a sudden the queen of Syria, or of queen of Syria, queen of Persia, queen of the whole kingdom of Media Persia. But now someone new enters the picture. Turn to chapter 3. Haman. Haman is a rising star in the kingdom, and actually he seems to be like the right-hand man of King Ahasuerus. He sort of reminds me of Joseph. If you remember Joseph in Egypt, he's like the right-hand man for Pharaoh. And Mordecai is like that, Haman's like that, except for Joseph was a good guy. Haman's not a good guy. Now, Mordecai, he's in the area, you know, in the palace area there. And he's the only one that won't bow to Haman. And Haman feels disrespected and therefore wants to take it out on Mordecai. So chapter 3 and verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So not only is he going to take out his anger and wrath on Mordecai, he plans to kill all the Jews. Verse 10, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. So now with the ring from the king, he gets authority from him to do whatever he wants. Notice that Ahasuerus doesn't really, you know, he seems to play pretty fast and loose with his authority, you know. Gives the guy, the king, is like, go ahead, seal the documents, and, you know. It's like he trusts this guy. It seems like too much to me. Now, if extra-biblical history is correct, and again, I say if, this is the same guy that may have beheaded men that built faulty bridges, and he also whipped the sea. You know, he scourged the sea for destroying them. So, you know, he seems like he might be a little bit off. He does seem a bit extreme, even from the biblical account. Verse 13, get into what it is that Haman basically wrote in the name of the king. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. So Haman is planning a Holocaust, is what he's planning. And it's not just where they're at, it's over all the provinces. And if this timing is when I think it is, this would be including the Jews that are in Judah with Ezra. It would be for those that are in Babylon, you know, where Daniel's at. So it's the whole kingdom. Let's look at the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll see the reaction to this. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Esther can't talk to Mordecai. Why is that? The reason is because everybody knows that Mordecai is a Jew. Do they know Esther's a Jew? No, they don't know she's a Jew. That would cause a problem, especially at this point, right? Well, Esther can see through intermediaries, at least. I don't know if she visibly can see him, but she can see that something's wrong with him. She doesn't know what it is. She just knows that he's bitterly crying in sackcloth and ashes. And I think in retrospect, it's probably fair to assume that Mordecai's public mourning is in accordance with Israel's covenant that they had, you know, from the beginning. And I think Mordecai's probably confessing his people's sin and, you know, before God and believing that God's punishment is about to fall on Israel. So Mordecai finally gets a message to Esther that she needs to plead with the king so that the Jews can be saved. But she's understandably hesitant to do that. Let's look at verse 11. This is Esther's response to Mordecai, and you know, from his first statement. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of him to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So, you know, there's this rule, you know, you come before the king, and if you're not invited, he could just, you know, if he doesn't put out his golden scepter, you're put to death. Yikes. Okay. How'd you like to be married to a guy like that? You know, he's not somebody to be trifled with. And so, you know, she has this hesitation, but Mordecai answers Esther with a pretty sober statement. Verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, I don't know about you, but for whatever reason, because I'm used to this verse, I guess, I don't know, but when I read that last verse that Mordecai asks Esther, it kind of gives me goosebumps. You know, it's one of those powerful verses. I kind of want to take you on a little bit of a rabbit trail. Hold Esther, we'll be back there, but also get Daniel chapter 3. In May of 1940, early in World War II, the Allied forces were surrounded at the northern border of France by the Germans. Maybe some of you are already familiar with this story. The British commander sent a three-word message across the channel to England. These were the three words, but if not. Now, I'm unclear if this message stayed within the military or if it was heard by the public. But apparently this three-word reference was sufficient to describe the situation. It's from another of these stirring passages in the Bible. So if you're in Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 16. And here's Daniel's colleagues, I guess. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So these three Hebrew young men were going to be courageous and do the right thing. They knew that God could save them, but they didn't know if God would save them. But they were willing to pay the cost and do the right thing regardless. So back to the British, when this communication was sent, the gravity of the situation was expressed. It has been claimed that the British knew their Bible so well, and apparently this passage in particular so well, that those three words communicated everything that was necessary to understand what was going on. So the British civilians actually gave up their boats to the British Navy, and in some instances drove them themselves across the English Channel to France to rescue the soldiers. I mean, I think mostly it was naval vessels, but there was some civilians, both their vessels and they themselves, drove across to help get these stranded soldiers. I think there was, I don't have it written down, but I think it's like 300,000 people were there. As a matter of fact, there's a movie based on it. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's called Dunkirk. Sometimes it's referred to as the Miracle of Dunkirk, because they couldn't figure out why Hitler kind of hung back. He pulled his troops back. And anyway, I don't want to get into all that, but that's an interesting story. So the Hebrews were willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace. They showed great courage. And some of these British people that were willing to actually physically come to the aid of the Allied armies showed courage. And now Esther has to answer the call of duty herself. Esther chapter 4 and verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink these three days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Several things that we could look at here. First, again, Esther fasts, which is associated with that sober-minded, reflective, repentant spirit of God's people because of the covenant that they had with the Lord. The second thing is, I find it fascinating that in verse 17, it doesn't say that Esther requested, but that Mordecai fast, but rather he was commanded. You know, Mordecai was Esther's de facto father. He was the one that had been commanding her probably most of her life. But now because she's the queen, she's actually commanding him. But at the same time, Mordecai is the one that still is able to bring influence to his daughter because of their close relationship and the respect that Esther has with, you know, for Mordecai. Let's turn to chapter 5, please. And so Esther enters the king's court. Chapter 5, verse 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now, What does that question remind you of? Does it remind you of another place in the Bible where someone asked that question? To me, it reminds me of John the Baptist. It reminds me of the offer from King Herod to his dancing stepdaughter. He said that she could have up to half the kingdom, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist. It's going to kind of turn out similarly in this story, too. Esther now requests the presence of both the king and Haman at a two-day banquet. On the second day is where she's going to reveal several things to the king. In the meantime, Haman is both feeling very satisfied that he gets to hang out with the king and queen by himself, but he's still very angry with Mordecai, feeling disrespected. So Haman sets up a gallows for his enemy, Mordecai, hoping that when he meets with the king and Esther, he can, you know, convince the king to hang Mordecai on those gallows. But what does Haman not know? He doesn't know that Mordecai is Esther's cousin, her father, basically. He doesn't know that Esther is a Jew, the people he's trying to kill. And most of all, he doesn't know that Esther is going to remind or reveal, because, like I said, I don't know how much the king remembers what's going on in his kingdom, the plan that Haman has to kill her people. Also, shortly after or before this second banquet day, the king is reminded that Mordecai, earlier on, helped thwart a plot against the king. So, you know, in the king's mind, Mordecai is a good guy in the eyes of Ahasuerus. And so now the big revelation of Esther. Turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Like I said, we're going to skip a lot of things, but to give you the highlights of the story, the main thing, I encourage you to go back and read it on your own. Esther 7 verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Now, can you imagine how nervous you'd be if you're Esther? I think I would be. You got the king, you got Haman, you know what's about to happen here. Verse 3, "Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" Uh-oh. Now Haman's the one that's going to be this nervous, right? Verse 6, "And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." Well, Haman was already looking bad, and now he's looking real bad, and his fate is sealed. This was one of the things I mentioned to the kids and youth group. You know, be careful of how things look, because perception is important. Haman was just trying to save his life. The king made a false assumption, and now it's, you know, seals his fate. And, you know, I suspect that the king's servants maybe already didn't like Haman, because they don't seem to hesitate in helping the king make up his mind. Verse 9, "And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." And so you have this great irony that Haman's wicked plan for defeating his righteous enemy was turned against him. For the sake of time, I'll summarize the highlights of the rest of the book. The ring of authority that the king let Haman use before was given to Mordecai. Haman's house is given to Esther and Mordecai. Ahasuerus agrees to reverse the plan to kill the Jews, so that now the Jews are the ones who actually killed their enemies who would have killed them. And then this is also where the Jewish holiday of Purim comes from, if you've ever heard of that. The Jews still celebrate that. It was February 25th and 26th this last year. So let's consider some things. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let's think about some themes throughout the book. Consider the providential care of the Jews by God. Now, if you didn't rightly divide the scripture, this kind of book could give you a Calvinistic viewpoint. I mean, is it a random coincidence that Haman set up those gallows? Is it a random coincidence that the king found Haman in a position that he looks like he's going to attack the queen? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think sometimes God did pull strings, so to speak. But I'm not saying that God caused Haman to desire evil against the Jews. I think the fact is there's plenty of people that have evil desires against the Jews. So, you know, if God decides to use that person at that time, he does. But he didn't cause Haman to have this evil plan. But he remembered his covenant with the Jews, and he stepped in to save them. Okay. Now consider this also. Not one time, I think this is really interesting, not one time is the word God, Lord, or Jehovah ever mentioned in the book of Esther. But knowing the rest of the Bible in the context that this book is in, we understand that God saved them, and we understand why they saved them, right? Because of his covenant relationship. If we remember, too, like I was saying, this is during that 70-year captivity promise that God had made to the prophet Jeremiah that Daniel is going through at the same time in Babylon. Consider how often respect and disrespect were crucial factors in how events played out. King Ahasuerus arguably disrespects his wife in calling her away from her feast. Queen Vashti disrespects the king and not coming to the king's feast. This eventuates in their divorce. Mordecai disrespects Haman, or arguably he's just respecting God in not bowing to him. This eventuates in the plot to kill the Jews. Haman's disrespect of Mordecai and the Jews leads to his death, along with the appearance of disrespect to both the king and queen when he's, you know, on Esther's bed, which is probably basically like a couch, I would think. But then the honor and respect that Esther and Mordecai had both to the king and to each other. Mordecai helps thwart a plan to overthrow the king. Esther, taking only those things given to her when she's brought into the house of the king, she has a humble and obedient spirit. Esther submitting to Mordecai, her father, essentially, by presenting herself before the king to save the Jews. Mordecai fasting in obedience to Esther, his queen, and the king honoring Esther and Mordecai for their righteousness toward the king. So I would say one of the things, the takeaways from this book is it's an important reminder for us to be respectful of each other. And it's actually, I've heard that it's one of the number one motivations for murder is disrespect, you know. If you boil it down, you'll have like an armed robbery or whatever. And, you know, if somebody disrespects the guy with a gun, sometimes he'll shoot him just because he's been disrespected. So important takeaway. And then finally, I wouldn't be surprised if there was a correlation with this story and the end times. If you consider, you know, everything is against the Jews, and then the Jews, you know, God ends up saving the Jews at the end. It seems like there's parallels with the book of Revelation in particular. But I want to point out a parallel that isn't a fulfillment of this story as if this story is a shadow, but rather this story is emblematic of God's character, just as it says in Psalm 10:2, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." You know, Haman sets up the gallows to kill Mordecai, and it was used against him. So let's see a parallel here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What's the power of God today? The power of God is the preaching of the cross. Verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So just as Haman, you know, would have never set up the gallows if he would have known they would have been used against him, so also the princes of this world, which, you know, Satan is the god of, is talking about the, you know, the creatures, the sons of God, basically, that are in heaven and are evil, they would have never crucified Christ had they known the unsearchable riches of Christ. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. And then we're going to go to Isaiah 53. We're going to end in Isaiah 53, but turn first to Colossians chapter 2. Because we kind of see an add-on to this idea in 1 Corinthians 2 here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, when we think about the word spoil, what does spoil mean? It means the winnings of war, right? You know, you beat the enemy, you get to have their stuff, is basically what spoil is. And what Paul is saying in this verse is we ought not let men win a spiritual battle against us by taking away our understanding of who we are in Christ and our understanding of our glorious future. Let's look at verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of his way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So again, just like in 1 Corinthians 2, God says that the cross spoiled the spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I personally think that one of the ironic things that God did to Satan was that he turned him into a Bible student. If you think back to Matthew chapter 4, Satan leads Jesus into the wilderness, or the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. But Satan was quoting the scripture to Jesus, right? He apparently knows the Bible. My question is, wouldn't he know Isaiah chapter 53? Hopefully you're there in Isaiah 53. And remember, again, this is written all about Israel, not the body of Christ, okay? Just for clarity. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made him his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I don't believe that Satan was surprised by the death of Christ, nor by the payment of sin on the cross for the nation of Israel and all the Gentiles that would submit themselves to Israel's kingdom. So then the question is, if that's true, what was Satan surprised by? Well, he was surprised by the redemption of the heavens by Jew and Gentile in one body through a gospel that was never revealed until after the sin debt was paid on the cross. There was word of Christ dying for sins in the Old Testament, but Satan never knew that the cross would enable the heavens to be reclaimed by God, and Satan and his princes would be spoiled and kicked out forever. What a marvelous book that the Bible is. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful grace that we have today, for the spoiling that you accomplished through the cross, and most essentially just the fact that your Son died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again to prove who he was and to be our eternal Savior and the head of the body of Christ and the head over all of heaven and earth. And thank you for that simple salvation by putting our faith in his blood, that we can be saved and have our sins forgiven and eternal life today. Thank you for all this. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.